section of the book of Malachi in our study. And we've been talking about the covenant faithlessness of the people towards God. This, of course, is post-exilic Israel. These are the Jews who have come back from the Babylonian captivity. They have inhabited the land. They have rebuilt the temple. And in their dealings with God, God comes to them and says they have acted faithlessly towards Him, particularly to begin with in reference to their doctrine of who He is, their whole view of who God really is. They have been wrong and they have been faithless in that. We've talked about that. We began in the section that is our particular interest today, last Sabbath day together, where we've been looking here at the faithlessness of the people in their actions towards God. We see that in verse 7, where God says, "From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." The people have their relationship with God characterized by disobedience and by a willful ignorance or a willful ignoring of God's truth and His Word. What is God's response to that? As verse 7 goes on, God responds with an exhortation towards covenant faithfulness, particularly in our actions towards Him when He says, "Return to me and I will return to you." That whole issue of repentance, your relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, needs to be characterized first and foremost by obedience to God and His Word. When that is not found in that relationship, then your relationship with God needs to be immediately characterized with repentance. And it is surely the life's story of every one of God's people that we spend far more time with repentance than we do with obedience. It is an issue with which we ought to be very familiar if we are acting in a covenantally faithful way in our relationship with the living God. And let me remind you that that whole issue around which repentance is found, or that issue of sin that is illustrative of the need for repentance, had to do with the way in which the people gave of their tithes and their offerings to the living God. We began looking then at verses 8 and adding to that verse 9, the things that repentance, a true biblical repentance, involves. First of all, we saw that it involves turning from sin. You cannot verbally express that you are sorry, that you are repentant for your sin, as long as you continue in that sin. The first and foremost issue and step of a true biblical repentance is that you abandon your disobedience before God. If you do not, everything else that you say falls hollow. For it is your actions that really speaks the truth of your heart. So the first step of a biblical repentance involves turning from sin. The second step we see as we go on into verse 10 involves returning to obedience. Look at what God says. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." What does repentance involve? Turning from sin and returning to obedience. You see, a truly biblical repentance, it is not enough just to stop the sin that you're doing. That isn't enough. That's not far enough. That's not a true, genuine repentance according to the Scriptures. It's not just a matter of turning from sin, but it also involves a matter of turning towards obedience. It's not just a matter of turning from following Satan. It is also a matter of turning or returning to follow now a relationship that is vibrant and vital with the living God through Jesus Christ. It is not enough to just stop your sin. You must turn around and pursue righteousness if there is to be a true biblical repentance. You see, beloved, you and I spiritually pursue something. Everybody spiritually pursues something. There is no neutrality in the spiritual realm. And I might add, it doesn't matter whether you acknowledge that or not. It doesn't really matter whether you agree with that or not. It is the truth of God's Word. and our acknowledgement or our agreement has no part to play with what is true before God. What God in His Word has said is true before Him is that you are either pursuing in your life a pattern of sin or a pattern of righteousness. You are either pursuing a relationship with God's enemy or you are pursuing a relationship with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is always one or the other. There are no extra choices. And here, when we talk about repentance, it is not just enough to stop the sin, but you've also got to turn towards obedience. Jesus really gives us, a nice illustration that applies to what we're talking about here from Malachi. When Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 12, He's dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. He does a lot of various things here in the chapter, dealing with the Sabbath, rebuking them, talking about sin and person's spiritual character. The scribes and Pharisees say, basically, give us a sign and we'll believe in you. We need to have a sign. And He talks about the wickedness of all of that. And it's in this particular context that Jesus begins teaching as He does in verse 43. Listen to what He says. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it is also with this evil generation. What's Jesus saying? He's putting things in spiritual terms, using an illustration of a demonic possession. He says an evil spirit can be exorcised out of a man, driven out of that man. But unless that man's life is filled with something else, that spirit can go get seven others worse than him and come back and fill that void once again in the man's life, to where his latter state is worse than his former. And Jesus is saying, to prevent this, you've got to have that void filled. If the demon is exorcised out of the man's life needs to be filled with the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, his last state is worse than his first. Jesus is really talking a lot about the thing that we're talking about here, even in the context of repentance. It is not enough in your life to be confronted with your sin, to agree with that and say, I do away with it. I stop it. Because you see, there is no spiritual neutrality. If you do not fill your life up with works of righteousness and a pursuit of a relationship with God, then you're only going to fall back into that same sin. That sin is going to come back and rush into the vacuum of your life, and your latter state is going to be worse in reference to that sin than it was formerly. It is not enough to just stop sin, but you have to pursue righteousness if there is to be true biblical repentance. We can look at various times in Israel's history when by God's prophets they were confronted with their sin, they acknowledged their sin, they abandoned their sin, but they never pursued obedience to God and His Word, only to find Israel later falling back into that same sin, and their circumstance being worse and greater than it was before. You see, beloved, this is really the remedy for the curse that God was talking about in verse 9. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. And what's the remedy for that curse? How do you gain God's blessing? You abandon your sin, you pursue righteousness. It was the people's sin that was the cause of God's curse upon them. If they will repent of their sin, which means stop that, and if they will pursue obedience here, as God says, bring the tithe into the storehouse. That's the remedy for the curse. Look further at some of the details of what God is saying here. In verse 10, He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And in the Hebrew language, you can translate that word whole as all of it. God is saying, bring the tithe, all of it, into of the storehouse. You see, it gives us a little bit of an insight, perhaps, in what the people really were doing. It was not necessarily a matter that God's covenant people were not giving anything to God and the support of the ministry of the temple and the Levitical priests. That's not it. It's that they were not bringing enough in obedience and worship before God. They were perhaps bringing just a portion of what God has required them to bring. They were giving something. They weren't total cheapskates. They were bringing at least something to God, but they were also holding some of it back. And it is in that sense that God says, "You are robbing me." God says to His people, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." And when you hold back even a portion of what God has required that you bring to Him from His Word, you are a spiritual thief. You have robbed God. Where does this all leave us for here today? There are some who grapple with this whole issue of tithing and giving to the Lord and His kingdom by coming and saying, well, it's okay for us to tithe our net income and not necessarily our gross. And that, to me, as I study the Scriptures, is a ridiculously moot point. It is merely an attempt on our part to be stingy with God. It is merely an issue in our own hearts where we want to give to God not generously or not necessarily willingly, but just enough to keep Him off of our backs. It is not a part of what God declares in His Word. There are others who come and say the tithe is a requirement of the Old Testament Levitical law. And of course, as is always the rallying cry in these sorts of situations, it is Galatians 5:18 that they refer to, where Paul writes that we are not under the law, we are under grace. I've dealt with that in its proper context in another message, and I'm not going to go over that again. But what is our response? Let's say this whole issue of tithing is inseparably tied to particularly the ceremonial law of the temple under the Old Testament, and now that we are New Testament Christians, we are not bound to that issue of tithing. We can give to God whatever we feel is appropriate. How do we respond? Let's go back to Abraham in Genesis 14. Let's go back to his grandson Jacob in Genesis chapter 20. Long before the Mosaic Law, 430 years before the Mosaic Law, we find Abraham and Jacob, two of the three great patriarchs of Israel, tithing to God and His kingdom. Long before the Levitical system of the Mosaic Law was established, long before the tabernacle was ever built, long before the days of Moses, long before the temple ministry, long before all of that, here is Abraham and Jacob in the Word of God living out a heart's desire and tithing to God and His kingdom. Here is Abraham, of whom the book of Galatians says is a recipient of the gospel of God's grace, living under the old covenant, and yet a man whose heart has been captured not by the law of God, but a man whose heart has been captured by the grace of God, found in faith in the Messiah who is to come. And without any law that requires anything of him, rather, out of a heart that has been captured by God's grace, he willingly, as does Jacob, tithe to the Lord. Beloved, it isn't a law issue. It isn't an Old Testament issue. It is a heart condition issue when it comes to giving to God and tithing. The Mosaic Law simply codified and formalized that which was already a practice amongst God's people, that which they already did willingly and openly. We can come to the teaching of Jesus over into the New Testament, if you wish, in Matthew chapter 23. verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." You see, the Mosaic law required that the people tithe of their livestock, as God gives them issue every year, that they tithe of their grains from the field, as God gives them issue every year. But here the Pharisees, who were famous for wanting to go beyond the law, here the Pharisees are saying, we're not only going to tithe of our livestock, we're not only going to legalistically tithe of the grains that God gives to us, but we're going to tithe of the herbs that God gives to us. And Jesus is acknowledging that when He says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. That is, He says, you tithe minutely. Everything that comes along, you make sure that you do this. While, He says, you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They've been legalistic in their tithing the minutiae of everything that comes to them, but they have neglected the great issues of the heart and the faith, issues such as justice and mercy and faithfulness. But Jesus goes on and says, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Jesus is saying, if your heart was really right before God, you would pursue mercy and justice and faithfulness before God and not neglect the minutiae of tithing that you have been doing. Here Jesus is sanctioning within the New Testament era that whole issue of tithing. But it goes beyond that. Do we just simply arbitrarily add our calculator at 0.1 to all of our income, and that is what we give to God? Jesus has said further, prior to Matthew 23, in the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you need to do the main things, but not neglect these issues of tithing, the minutiae of all the stuff that you've been doing. But He also says to the church at large, you need to do even more than these people do. We see further what's going on as we move from Old Covenant to New Covenant. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow. Those are things out of the Old Covenant. And Paul says they're a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. This whole practice of God's people tithing comes long before the Old Covenant law. But it comes out of the Old Covenant era of God's grace. Paul is saying that which was seen in shadows in the Old Testament, where they were required and they practiced a tenth part giving of all that God gives them. Paul says that's just a shadow of the fullness and the reality of everything that takes place in the coming of Christ and His work. And so where it was under the Old Covenant, there was one day a week, according to the law, that was set aside, consecrated, and sanctified to be a Sabbath day in which you particularly worship God and do acts of righteousness and rest in the fullness of all that Christ has done as He has come and fulfilled all of the Old Covenant. God does not consecrate just one day. God consecrates and sanctifies every day. Every day of the week is to be a day of worship for the people of God. One day in particular when we gather as a corporate group and worship the Lord. But every day under the New Covenant is a day for worship and ministry because of Christ. Under the Old Covenant, God has pulled out one tribe out of 12 that they should be the priests who minister to the people and who serve before the living God. But in the fullness of the fulfillment of Christ, as He has taken the Old Covenant shadows and He has brought in the New Covenant reality, God has made every one of His people to be priests, to be involved in ministry, to offer sacrifices of their very lives in service to God. And so it is when we come to our possessions that God has said under the Old Testament, as it was formalized in the days of Moses, that you should bring the tenth part of all that God gives to you. But in the fullness of the reality of the new covenant under Jesus Christ, God says it is not the tenth that belongs to me, but it is all. All of it. All of it is God's. And here in this last book of the old covenant, getting ready to move towards that fullness of the new, God says through Malachi, bring the tithe, all of it, into the storehouse. Where does it leave us? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is writing, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, for they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Paul is saying at this point that these Macedonian Christians begged the apostles to be able to participate in the giving and the support of those in the church who were impoverished and who were in need. They begged to be involved even out of their own poverty. Paul says that these Macedonian Christians gave not just according to their ability, but they gave beyond their ability. They gave sacrificially to the support of the church of Jesus Christ. How is it that they did that? Spoken of in verse 3, the answer is in verse 5. Because first, Paul says, they had given their lives to God. When you give your life to God, what do your possessions matter? What do they matter then? Of course, your life belongs to Christ. You see, this is not just a legalistic issue that you have to go back from now and that you have to tithe 10% of everything that you have given. I believe the teaching of the Scripture at this point is that's where you begin. You make sure that you begin there. But where you go beyond there is between you and God with a heart that has been captured by not God's law, a heart that's been captured by God's grace. And you give of your possessions in a manner that is consistent with the way in which you have given your very life to God. I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine several years ago, and he was telling me about a man in his congregation. The man was very blessed of God, had an annual salary of $1 million. His tithe should have begun at $100,000 a year. That's where he should have started. But the man came to this pastor and said to him, I know that if I were to tithe, I would be giving $100,000 a year to this church. And I know that I can handle that amount of money, but I'm not convinced that this church can handle that amount of money. So I'm going to give to the church what I think it can handle. You don't have that right. That is not your right. That is not your decision. That is not up to you. You give as God has blessed you. And when your heart has been captured for Christ, you give beyond your ability because you have given your life to Christ. Beloved, we need to repent of our sin And that means that we abandon our sin, but it also means that we return to obedience to God. God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And it is a returning to an obedience that, as verse 10 goes on, is an obedience which fulfills God's intention. Look what he says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. For what purpose? So that there may be food in my house. Here God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And that was a particular part of the temple that had been set aside to receive the tithes and the offerings of the people, that they should be distributed according to the Scriptures and the ministry of the temple and to the Levitical priests and the tribe of the Levites. And you can read about this as Nehemiah speaks about it in chapter 10, chapter 12, chapter 13. Notice further what he says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. You aren't going to like this. And I've known this for more than a year as I have contemplated and studied and prayed about this particular book and this particular passage. God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that my house would be full, that there would be food. Beloved, the Bible knows nothing except the church. The Bible knows nothing of the parachurch organization. The Bible only knows about the organism of the body of Christ. I'm not saying that those who involve themselves in parachurch ministry are not Christians. I'm not saying that the work that they do is not beneficial and helpful and an addition to the kingdom. It is not the church. They're members of the kingdom. It may be kingdom work, but it is not the church. That's why we call it the parachurch. That's a Greek term, para ekklesia, that which comes alongside the church, but that which is not the church. And God says here, bring the whole tithe into my house. That's the church. Is that needed? Is it important? I did a little research on our denominational statistics this past week. And in the statistics from 1993, for at least those that reported, I found that members in churches in our denomination in that year gave $16 million to non-PCA mission works. I have no idea if that was their tithe or if it was offerings beyond their tithe. I don't have any idea. I have no idea what those missions works were. I have confidence in our people that they were good things and good works. But that $16 million that the people of our denomination gave, and they did not give it through the church. The session is going to be dealing with a request from our committee on administration from our denominational office, as they have cut their expenses this year trying to meet the income that is coming for their support by $43,000 over last year, and they're still $18,000 short. They're firing people. They're lowering their services of ministry because the money is not there. And our mission to North America arm of our denomination, we plant something between 30 and 35 churches per year. But we are constantly hearing from the M&A office in Atlanta. We have numerous opportunities and requests to come and start biblical, reformed, and Presbyterian churches. We have men who are qualified and experienced and ready to go to these places. We don't have the money to send them. There are people on the mission field who run in foreign missions deficits in their missions account with mission to the world. And mission to the world, trying to minister to these people and trying to keep the ministry going, will let them run deficits in their accounts. I'm not saying that's good. I'm just letting you know what's happening. And these people run deficits because the money's not there. And so they pull it out of other places to support these missionaries to keep them on the field. Could we have used that $16 million in 1993 that the people in the PCA gave outside of the church? What about here in our congregation? For the last year and a half, the session has looked over our budget and said we feel like everything else is financially in place. We want to emphasize benevolent giving. We want to take money and begin to support places and people like Campus Crusade for Christ and foreign missionaries and people outside of our own ministries. But we can't do it. We don't have the money to do it. And yet the elders know, because some of you have mentioned it to us, that you personally support ministries not through this congregation. I would suggest to you, beloved, that when God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, the tithe belongs to the church. If you wish to give above and beyond that tithe, whatever God leads you to do, to for special offerings, and you want to give particularly and personally to other ministries, then we say, go with our blessing. But the tithe is the church's. Notice how God has said here in verse 8, they say, how are we robbing you? He says, in tithes and offerings, you're not bringing these things to me. But when he says in verse 10, what are you to bring into my house? He says, only the tithe. The tithe belongs to the church. The offerings can come to the church, but the offerings, if you please, before God, can go to other ministries as God leads you by His Spirit. But God says, bring the tithe, all of it, into the storehouse that my house may be full. Over in Luke chapter 8, we see a precedent even for what I am suggesting to you, which says in verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Here, Luke is talking about some ladies who were a part of Jesus' group ministry with His disciples, were traveling with Him and assisting them, and they were contributing to Jesus' ministry out of their own personal means. Do you think they gave to the temple in Jerusalem and the temple supported Jesus in His ministry? No. Here is Jesus obviously accepting contributions from these women to support His work and His ministry that surely was beyond that tithe that these ladies would have been giving to the temple. There's our principle. God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that my house may be full. And if you are able and are led to give beyond that in special offerings, then you give to others. But the tithe is the church's. Now I'm going to make you an offer on behalf and under the authority of the session. We have been talking about this when I called this to the session's attention a year ago. We have been praying about this and we make you this offer. If you are sending a portion of your tithe outside of this church to support other ministries, we call upon you on the authority of the Word of God to bring the whole tithe into the church. And if you will tell us what amount that is and to whom you are sending it in support, we pledge to you as a session of elders in an effort to help you be obedient to the Word, that we as a session will take that amount that you bring into the church and we will send it to those people that you are supporting for the rest of this year and for all of 1996. After that, we reserve the right as elders to be led by God to do with that what God wants the church to be done. Obey the Word of the Lord, beloved. Obey the Word of the Lord. Even we as elders don't have any idea how to address the benevolent giving of this congregation in a budget because we have no idea whether you are bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse or not. We don't know. And until you do, we can't answer that question that is before us. So we make you that offer. Obey the Word of the Lord. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that God's house might be full. Beloved, repentance involves turning from sin. Repentance involves returning to obedience. And thirdly, repentance involves trusting God. Look at verse 10 as God goes on. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no need. That third step in biblical repentance is you trust God. You do what is right, you obey the word of the Lord, and you trust in God. God has said here, test me in this. That's a word that means examine me. Put me to the test. Try me. Set me on trial. Prove me. That's what God is saying. And it's all used usually in a sense of determining the essential quality of something or someone, like their integrity, like the truthfulness of their word. It is usually used of God in reference to His people. God trying and testing and proving the spiritual condition and heart of His people, and particularly in reference to integrity, you might say. There is one time when it is used in reference from the people to God, in Psalm 95, verses 8 and 9, where the people had a faithless challenge of God. They faithlessly put God to the test, not at His invitation. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. But here in Malachi 3:10, God is inviting you. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a good idea to put God to the test. It's not a good idea to tempt God. It's not a good idea to force God into a position, if that were possible, to prove Himself to you. The Scripture warns against us doing that, but here's an unprecedented biblical circumstance where God invites you. In fact, the term is in the imperative mood, God commands you. When He says, put me to the test and trust me, God commands you to do this. He commands you to prove, to give Him an opportunity to prove Himself that He will be faithful to you. When God commands us to test Him in this, He's saying, take a risk. Take a risk in your spiritual walk with God. Take a risk of trusting God that He will do what He has said in His Word that He will do. Too often, our Christian walk is one of respectability plus church attendance. And that does not dramatically distinguish us as a church from the world. The world is watching. Such an action does not, or such a life and such a relationship does not necessarily show the true difference that needs to exist between the church and the world. And the church is watching. The pastor was out doing a little gardening, and he was hammering a trellis up alongside of his house for some of his vines to grow. And he noticed at one point a little boy standing behind him watching him. He thought he'd just go away. He kept hammering. He noticed he was still there. He finally stopped and he turned around and said, "Well, son, what are you doing? You just trying to find some gardening pointers here while you watch me?" And the little boy said, "No, sir." He said, "I just want to see what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." They're watching. They're paying attention. When we say, as a church, trust God, they say, "Okay, show me in your life how you trust God." And God here commands you, put into the test in this issue. He is calling for you to put a reasonable trust in Him. It is the third step of a true biblical repentance. You trust God. After you've turned from your sin, after you've returned to obedience, even though it's going to cost you something, and the world looks at this whole idea of tithing and giving beyond the tithe and says, "You people must be mad." God says, "Put me to the test. And trust me." It's trusting God which brings a blessing, as verse 10 goes on, where you see there God has said that He would open up the floodgates of the heavens and pour out a blessing until there's no room left. That terminology of opening the floodgates of the heavens is exactly the same terminology that was used in Genesis 7, verse 11, at the flood of Noah. That the floodgates of the heavens were opened and it began to rain. And when the floodgates of the heavens were opened, the water rose, the Scripture says, all over the earth until it covered the mountains. This is the imagery that God is using. It's the same language here as He inspires Malachi to write when God says, "Test me on this as you trust me and see if I will not open up the floodgates of the heavens and flood your life with blessing." He says, "See if I will not pour out," and that's a word that means to make empty. God says, "I will empty my reservoir of blessing in your life." Until, He says, and you can see if you have a study note, until the phrase can say, until there is no room left, or until there is no need. God says, you obey me in this issue of giving. You give not just the 10% tithe, but you give from a heart that has been conquered by Christ because you've given your life to me. And see if I won't open up the floodgates of heavens and flood you as I empty my storehouse of blessing upon you until you don't have any capacity left in your life to contain it. Are we talking about investment? God will flood you with dollars if you give more? I can't stand here and say no. I can't stand here and say yes. But I can say this, the blessing will most likely be that of a spiritual nature. For those who obey the word of the Lord on these issues are not necessarily the richest people that you know. But they are the most joyous. They are the most content. They are the most happy Christians that you've ever met. Because they know they are obeying God from a conquered heart. Beloved, God, in the language that He uses here when He commands you to put Him to the test, is language by which God is declaring to you that He will disproportionately be generous to you in response to your repentance on this issue of giving. And God is saying here that He is willing, in this context, with your repentance and your obedience, He is willing to lay His character and His word on the line. And He commands you to let Him prove Himself to you. It is a blessing, as verse 11 says, that comes as a result of His protection. He puts it in the culture of Malachi's day, in an agrarian culture. He says, "Then I'll rebuke the devourer, which is surely locusts for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes," says the Lord of hosts. The verb "cast" can be translated as miscarry or to be childless. God is simply saying His protection here. He will see to it that you are blessed. That's not what they've been receiving. They've been cursed. But here He is saying He will protect. He will see to it that what you have left after you have given to Him will be more than enough for you. And further, it's a blessing which captures the attention of others. Look at verse 12. He says, "And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, not a cursed land, says the Lord of hosts." You see, God's purpose in all of this issue of command and blessing, if you will obey, His purpose is not simply that His people would be content, happy, and comfortable. Because you may or may not be. God will define blessing. His intent is not necessarily that, but it is that God's people would be of such that the world around them would see that His blessing is upon them, and that the world would be attracted to His people, that they might be ultimately attracted to Him. God is saying here that He wants His people, Israel, to be the envy of the nations, and that He's ready to make them that, if they will repent, turn from their wickedness, return to obedience, and if they will trust God, who is willing to lay His character and His word on the line. I say to you this day, beloved, why not try it God's way? What in the world excuse do you have for being in disobedience to God on these issues Why not try it God's way? Why not put God to the test in this issue in your life as He commands you to do? That we should not be a faithless people, that we should be a faithful people to the Lord. Let's pray. Your help, O God, is again what we need. Some of us aren't used to thinking in these kinds of terms. Maybe none of us. We may be used to a variety of other attitudes towards the possessions which You have given to us. But this Sabbath day and last Sabbath day, Lord, You have declared Yourself clearly on these issues. And we pray, Lord God, as we do every time we have come under the preaching of Your Word, that You would help us to obey, that we should be to the glory of Your name, and that we as a church should be to the envy of the nations, that they would come to us, for we are a delightful land, and that having come to us, we can speak to them of the One who has changed us, in whom we have placed our lives in trust, that they too might know You. Help us, Lord, to be such people, we pray. And we do this in that blessed name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.